Welcome, welcome, welcome. If you would, please bow your head with me and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the rugged cross. I thank you for what was accomplished on the cross for our benefit. So I was reading in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, this week. I was reading about the concept of murder and what murder means. I think so many times we think murder is just the physical act of murder. And it talked about adultery. It talked about what adultery is. And I think, again, so many times we just think of maybe the act of adultery being the physical act. But no, Scripture tells us that if we have anger in our heart against our brother or sister, or if we look lustfully upon a woman, that we commit adultery and we commit murder, Lord. And what a standard that is. And every one of us falls short of it. And it's not just those two things. It's so many different areas of our life, Lord. And I'm so thankful that when you see us, Lord, that you see your Son. And you see his blood and you see the cross. Because if you saw us, none of us would measure up, dear Father. And Lord, I just want to lift up those of our congregation that might be dealing with some sickness, illness, some family issues, Lord. Lord, I just pray that they would just find their comfort and peace in you, Lord. The trials of this world, every one of us is guaranteed to go through those. And Lord, I just pray that you would just make your Spirit known to them, that they would just bury themselves into you. And Lord, I just want to just give this message over to you. I pray that you'd be with Pastor Steve. Give him the words that you would have him speak here to this congregation today. And in your name I pray, amen.
Thanks a lot, everybody. Good morning to all of you. Happy Sunday to you. I want to start out with a story. It was an elderly woman who was coming to church. And like a lot of churches, there was someone there at the door to kind of greet everybody. And this guy noticed that when this lady was walking towards the church building that she was struggling a little bit with walking. And he thought, man, I'd love to help this lady. So when she got up to the door, he welcomed her to the church and asked, is there any way I could assist you in finding a place to sit? She said, oh, that would be wonderful. And they started walking into the building, and he said, do you any place in particular you'd like to sit? And she said, oh, please, would you take me right down to the front? And he said, ma'am, I mean, I hate to tell you this since you're new here and everything, but you probably don't want to sit there. She says, why wouldn't I want to sit in front? And the usher says, well, ma'am, honestly, our pastor's kind of boring. And she said, do you know who I am? He said, I have no idea, ma'am. She said, I'm the pastor's mother. He said, do you know who I am? She said, no. He said, good. And he got in his car and left. Well, I would bet, is just a small little wager here this morning, that if you've been in church much, you've been bored at least once. At least once. But this morning, since we're going through the questions that God asks in the Bible, I wonder what happens when God gets bored with church. Then what? Does that ever happen? Well, it does. Believe it or not, God is not always impressed with what goes on in his name, including worship services. And we're going to look at that. Eventually, we're going to get to Isaiah chapter 1. But we're going through a series of questions that God asks in the scriptures. And he asks a whole bunch of them. We're not going to do all of them, but just some of the ones that I find really, really interesting. Genesis chapter 3 is where we started, where God asked the question of Adam, where are you? It's a good question to be asked now and then. Where are you really? And then the follow-up question, when Adam says, well, I was hiding because I was afraid because I was naked. And God's follow-up question, which is a really good one, is, who told you you were naked? Who are you listening to? There's a lot of voices going on in your head, but who are you listening to? One of my hopes is that as we address these questions that God asks in the scriptures, we would get used to hearing his voice asking us questions, because that's a lot of the way that he interacts with us, ask questions. In Genesis 18, then we looked at a question, is there anything too hard for the Lord? God's promise to Abram and Sarah that they would have a kid in their old age. In 1 Kings 19, Jeff preached a message on what are you doing here, the life of Elijah. And a couple weeks ago, we looked in Job 38, after Job was getting into theological arguments with his friends, and Job continued to insist on his innocence and really was making demands of God and wished God would just show up and he'd tell God what to do. God finally shows up in Job 38. God's question for Job is, where were you when I did all these things, created the world, et cetera, et cetera. It goes on for five chapters. So today we're going to look at Isaiah 1. And the question is, who asked for this? That's the question, which you'll see here in a moment. But I want to kind of set the stage for it, because the things that I want to talk about today and what worship is meant to be, what Sunday worship for us as believers is meant to be, and what often happens in going to church can sometimes be two completely different things. There could be a real disconnect, which is, of course, the issue that God's addressing in the book of Isaiah, the disconnect between the outward expressions of worship and what was really going on in the heart. And in order to kind of address that rightly, I want to talk about our heart and what God's word says about our heart, because I think it's very instructive for us in understanding what the heart of the issue is. It's our heart. So when we're talking about the heart, I want to look at a few passages of scripture, actually two of them. And the first one is going to be in Proverbs chapter 22. Now, a number of years ago, I went down, was invited by a good friend of mine, Jack Hall, to go down from Spearfish to Fort Worth, Texas, to a leadership conference at a church there in Hope Church in Fort Worth. The pastor's name is Harold Bullock. He's written a number of books and put on lots of these kind of seminars and conferences. And I'll never forget him. I jotted these passages down because this had such an impact on me. He, by the way, his IQ is higher than any person I know personally. You know, if you have a higher IQ than he, then you and I maybe just don't know each other very well. This guy has a higher IQ than anybody I know. He taught as a professor at like UCLA or USC, I don't remember which one, in some kind of crazy engineering, like brainiac stuff, which my brain cells are about this many. That's good for that stuff. He's a super genius. Really high intelligent person, and God called him in the ministry, and he uses that kind of intellectual approach to studying the word and things like that. And he sat down and looked up all these Hebrew words, and he found three words and only three words that the Bible says are present in our heart at birth. And those three words we'll talk about here in a moment. The first one is in Proverbs 22:15. You notice it's folly is bound up in the heart of a child. That word for folly is a word for foolishness. And then he also, Harold Bullock, has a whole series that he teaches on the different kinds of fools in scripture, particularly in the book of Proverbs. There's a number of different kinds of fools. And it's not just merely meant to be an insult, but each of those words has a very specific meaning with then the counter, God's wisdom to the foolishness that can be in our hearts. The word here, the folly, the foolishness that's in the heart of every child is a very specific word. And that word is, the Hebrew, if you care to know, is ivoleth. And what that word means is a contrary, stubborn, self-centeredness. It's a specific type of foolishness that only sees its self-interest as the primary motivation for why it does what it does. A child has this kind of stubborn self-centeredness in their heart from birth. We're born with this. And notice what it says, the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Now, why would discipline drive out stubborn self-centeredness? Because when a stubborn, self-centered person runs up against an immovable object, it cannot go through it any longer. It meets the very thing that's the opposite of stubborn self-centeredness. If I wanted to go through that wall, I was determined to go through that wall, but every time I kept hitting that wall, eventually I'm going to learn. My way isn't working. Children need to learn. From day one, mine is not a solution to your problems. Now, what happens to someone who's not been disciplined with something they don't like to drive out that stubborn self-centeredness? We call them spoiled, right? And some people never get past this. Stubborn self-centeredness is in the heart of everyone. We're born with it, and we need a discipline. We need a loving discipliner in our life to drive it out. Okay? That's one. But there are two other things that are in our hearts, according to Harold Bullock in his Hebrew research. Ecclesiastes 9 holds the other two key words. And here's what Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3 says, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil and madness is in their hearts. So two other key words here, the word evil and madness. Let's start with the word madness first. Madness is the Hebrew word halela. Sounds a lot like hallelujah, but it's halela. And it means self-exaltation. I elevate me above everybody else. It's similar to stubborn self-centeredness, only when the self begins to look at others around, it thinks, well, I'm better than they are. Okay? That's that madness is in their heart. The other word, evil, the word that you see on the screen here, is the word ra, two letters, R-A, and it means wrong or trouble or harm. Hurtfulness, a willingness to hurt other people. Now let's put these three words together, these three character traits that are present in every human being from birth, and I'll try to make it more down to earth. You got a stubborn self-centeredness, which if you put that into English goes like this, I want what I want. And then you have the self-exaltation or arrogance, which says, I want what I want because I deserve it. And then when you add in the hurtfulness side of things, you get, I want what I want because I deserve it, and you better not try to stop me. Now, you can watch this get played out in the life of a 2-year-old in Walmart. When you go down the aisle with the 2-year-old and it sees something it wants and grabs it off the shelf, and mommy or daddy says, no, honey, keep your hands to yourself. They put them in the cart and the kid is leaning to try to reach the things over on the shelves and put them in the cart and take it home with them. And mommy says, no, you can't, put it back on the shelf. And then you get the, I want what I want when I want it because I deserve it, and you better not stop me. And mom, if you try to stop me, you know, I heard once that God made toddlers smaller than you are so they won't kill you. And he made them cute so you won't kill them. We're all born this way. A stubborn, self-centered, arrogant, I'm better than you are, I deserve it, hurtful, you better not stop me, or I'll develop a strategy to harm you. It's in all of us from birth. And all of the lists that religion can come up with, don't murder, don't lie, don't commit adultery, you name the list, all the lists in the world do nothing to change the heart. Now, there could be an emphasis on outward behaviors, but that's not what is radically needed in our life. What's radically needed in our life is we need an overhaul of the engine down in here that's creating lots of problems. And the scriptures tell us what our problem is. We're self-centered, arrogant, and hurtful from birth, and that needs an overhaul. Now, if you've been around church very long and church culture very long, you might have noticed that just because you're in church and there's a Jesus sticker on the building doesn't necessarily change the behavior inside the building. Have you noticed that? I've noticed that. I've watched people be really rude. I've watched people be really self-centered and arrogant. I can't believe we're singing these songs. I never heard of this song. Why are we singing these songs? Why don't we sing the old song? That is a song familiar. I want to sing the song. Why are they playing drums in church? I wish they'd jazz that music up a little bit. So boring. Why do we play all the old songs? I wish they'd play some new stuff. Why do we got to sing the old boring stuff? The words, I don't even know what they mean. Why are we singing about, here I raise my Ebenezer? What does that even mean? I don't know why they do church at 9. If we could do it at 8, then I could be out in time and then go get my hike in or go watch the NASCAR race, which I know is important. See, our heart is the issue, and that's what God gets to when he's going to address this stuff in the book of Isaiah. Because the bent of our heart in here and the mess that it is in here, The reason why some of this other stuff is a problem in our life is because we need something to change down here. That, of course, is what the gospel is all about. When Jesus came, as Matt mentioned earlier, and raised the standard and said, look, okay, I know you know the list. It's a pretty good list. There were 10 of them. But you've broken them all, and I want to show you in my Sermon on the Mount, you can't do it. That's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, especially in Matthew 5. He was trying to address the fact that all of your efforts to improve yourself are fruitless. Because if you think you've met the standard because, well, I don't sleep with other people who aren't my spouse, which, by the way, can be just nothing more than that self-centered, arrogant, and hurtful thing. Because the Pharisees were all about patting themselves on the back because they were keeping the list. And they were putting to death the people who didn't keep the list because they were self-centered and arrogant. They saw themselves as better than those sinners out there. And they were hurtful. Change your behavior or else. Well, their problem is just as bad. And that's what one of the things Jesus was trying to point out. You have a heart problem. So just because you're not committing adultery, but if you lust in your heart for someone, you're already guilty. I know you haven't actually stabbed anybody to death, but you've said some hurtful words to people, which is the same thing as murdering them in your heart. So you're guilty before the law, before God. And what Jesus is trying to do is show you can't do it. And put us in a position where we're like, okay, so then what do we do? Well, you need a change of heart, which is what Jesus came to do. He came to take out our heart of sin and to put within us a pure heart, his very life within us. And now Christ is our life, Colossians 3 says. That's the gospel. This stuff has practical implications, the mess in our heart. It impacts how we treat our spouse, how we talk to our kids, what we do with our money, how we decide as a family where we're going to eat after church, how I follow authority, my teachers or leaders, what we will do with our free time, what we watch or what we choose not to watch for entertainment, all of this stuff is impacted by the heart right down here that needs a complete and radical overhaul. Jesus says that part of you has got to die. It doesn't need improvement. That part of you has to die so that you pick up a new life, a resurrection of sorts, the life of Christ in you. Well, I have noticed that, again, that being a Christian and going to church a lot does not really change, doesn't do a lot to change the heart here. Knowing Jesus personally does. And when you know Jesus personally, then that has a direct impact on your experience on Sunday mornings. And what your expectation is when you walk into a place like this, you're not here to criticize the music or the preacher or the whatever. You're here because you want the attention of one person and you want to talk to him about your relationship with him. It changes everything. Just going through the motions or just showing up doesn't guarantee that you've been transformed, which leads us then to Isaiah chapter 1. So I just want to turn there, Isaiah 1, and we're going to start at verse 10. God is writing, or Isaiah here is addressing the people of Israel, God's chosen people, and this is what he says to them. Wow. Listen to the Lord, you leaders of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, people of Gomorrah. Let's stop right there. You maybe have never read the Bible much, but you've probably heard of Sodom and Gomorrah. Famous. Two famous cities for their atrocious sins, so atrocious that God rained down sulfur and brimstone and burned the place up. And to this very day, nobody lives there, and it's been a desolate wasteland. Very famous place. God is talking to his people, and he's calling them Sodom and Gomorrah. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out God's not impressed with them. He's calling them the names of some of the most hated people in history. And then God's question, verse 11. What makes you think I want all your sacrifices, says the Lord? Just hold that thought for a moment. What makes you think I want all your sacrifices, says the Lord? I am sick of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened cattle. I get no pleasure from the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. If you could contextualize this into 21st century America, it would sound maybe something like this. I'm sick and tired of you singing your songs and showing up for church and filling a spot on Sunday. I get no pleasure from all of your offerings that you leave in the offering. It's boring me to death. Ouch. What makes you think I want all of this? Okay, verse 12. When you come to worship me, who asked you to parade through my courts with all your ceremony? Now, there are two questions God's asked that I see at this point. The one, who asked you to do this? Here in this verse 12, and then in the previous verse, what makes you think I want your sacrifices? Well, let's review a little bit, and I'm only going to refer to one book in the Bible, the book of Leviticus, but this comes up multiple places in the Old Testament. In the book of Leviticus, God commanded five different kinds of offerings. And I've often read through the book of Leviticus. For one thing, there are some really boring sections in it. But I've often read through it and thought to myself, man, I'm trying to figure out, like, what day are we supposed to do what again? Because there's so many things that they're commanded to do on a certain day of the week and a day of the month and once a year. I couldn't keep it straight. I would need an organizer in my life. But there are five just in the book, early parts of book of Leviticus. The first one is a burnt offering in chapter 1. God commanded them to bring an offering to him. The offering could be a bull, a sheep, a goat, a dove, or a pigeon. And the animal was to be burnt whole overnight. though the skin was given to the priest. Now, what a priest was going to do with bird skin, I have no idea. But the skin was given to the priest. The second in chapter 2 of Leviticus was called a grain offering. The instructions for the grain offering are given, and generally it was to be a cooked bread, baked, grilled, fried, roasted, boiled, whatever, and then made, or maybe made into a cereal, but it was always supposed to be seasoned. You couldn't cut any ingredients to save yourself a penny since you were just going to burn it anyway. You needed to season it and put all the ingredients in like you normally would, unsweetened and unleavened. Grain offering. The third offering in Leviticus 3 is the peace offering. Peace offering was also included as a thanksgiving offering, a free will offering, or a wave offering, which the best I can understand is you did this with it. The offering could be cattle, which would be really difficult to do unless they were small, sheep or a goat. It could be made of, it could be male or female, but it had to be without any imperfections, no defects. You couldn't give the bum lamb. You had to give the good ones. And if it was a Thanksgiving offering, it could also include a variety of breads along with it. Okay, the peace offering. The fourth one is a sin offering. The sin offering is sometimes an offering of atonement, oftentimes it's called that, for some unintentional sin. The rule is you're not supposed to touch a certain thing, and if you accidentally touched it, you're like, whoops, I better head to the church and bring with me my sin offering. The primary purpose of this is to atone for a sin that you unintentionally did and then ceremonially purify yourself so that you could be once again entering into worship in the presence of God. The sin offering. The last one, the guilt offering, is in chapter 5 of Leviticus. The guilt offering's purpose was to make reparations for your sin, things you did deliberately, not the unintentional, but the deliberate guilt. This offering had a specific monetary value. If you, for example, had stolen something from your neighbor, you would have to repay them plus add 20% to it. If you did damage to something that you couldn't actually repay directly, then there was a monetary value assessed to your sin, and then you would add 20% to it and bring your offering to the church, a guilt offering. So there were five offerings just in five chapters of Leviticus, and I'm only going with those five. There's a bunch of them all throughout the rest of the Old Testament. All these sacrifices and rituals and ceremonies and new moon things and first of the year things and end of the harvest things and on and on and on and on. These ceremonies that God had commanded the Israelites to do. And so then God's question is, who asked for this in Isaiah chapter 1? And I'm reading that going, I thought you asked for this. You got all kinds of books in here and chapters and directions, very detailed directions about how all this stuff was supposed to be carried out. I thought we were doing this because you asked us to do this. When God says, what makes you think I wanted this? Didn't you ask? But did he? See, what God's trying to address in Isaiah chapter 1 is the thing we were talking about earlier, the heart issue. Because God didn't ask for them to just do it so they could check it off their list. You know, religion and a relationship with Jesus is not the same thing as magic, where you use a power outside of yourself in order to accomplish your own personal gain and goal. Because that's just self-centeredness at work. And God's like, no, I didn't want you to just go through the ceremonies. See, the problem is, you don't know me. You don't know me. God goes on, verse 13, when he says, who asked for all this? And what makes you think I want all of this? What God says in verse 13 is kind of the key here. He says, stop bringing me your meaningless gifts. The meaningless. You just show up with kind of a yawn. Oh, this is boring. Bring my offering and then now go on to what I really care about. And get this off the checklist for the weekend so I can go out and do the things I really care about. Stop bringing me your meaningless gifts. The incense of your offering disgusts me. As for your celebrations of the new moon and the Sabbath and your special days for fasting, they're all sinful and false. I want no more of your pious meetings. God, even God's bored with church here. Right? I hate your new moon celebrations and your annual festivals. They are a burden to me. I cannot stand them. This is what happens when God doesn't like church. And then he goes on to explain, here's the reason. In verse 15, when you lift up your hands in prayer, I'll not look. Though you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Stop right there for a minute. I grew up in a Baptist church, okay? And I went to Sunday school a lot when I was growing up. And I can clearly remember being taught as an early teenager, God always answers prayer. Maybe you've heard that. God always answers prayer. Now, his answer might be yes. His answer might be no. Or his answer might be wait. But God always answers prayer. And then that's what I learned in church, and then I started reading the Bible. Be careful, because it might not be the same. What you hear in church and what God actually says may not be the same. That's why you need to know this. So I'm reading the Bible, and I read and I come across this, which, by the way, this is in other places in Scripture too, but when God says, I will not listen when you pray. La, 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 la. I'm not listening. Really? Really? I'm not listening. Why? Because your hands are covered with the blood of innocent victims. Well, let's just stop right there for a minute. God has a heart for those who can't stand up for themselves, who can't speak for themselves. You know what I think about right now? I think about the innocent children whose lives are slaughtered through abortion in this country over and over. And in our country, we've turned it into a political thing. Listen. This is not a Democrat thing. This is not a Republican thing. This is a you're going to have to stand before Almighty God someday thing. And when we as a culture ignore the innocent, God's response is, then don't come talking to me and ask for my blessing. Wow. It's not just an abortion thing. It's fathers taking advantage of their kids. It's bosses taking advantage of their workers. It's those in places of authority and power and position taking advantage of people who are harmless against it. And God says, when you behave this way, then don't come asking me for favors, because all you're doing is demonstrating you and I don't have a relationship. Because if we had a relationship, you would share my heart for people who can't speak for themselves. You would. So God's solution, verse 16, wash yourselves and be clean. Get your sins out of my sight. Give up your evil ways. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. Defend the cause of orphans. Fight for the rights of widows. And then the offer that God makes in verse 18. Come now. Let's settle this, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Notice now, God is not just about, I'm here to destroy you because you've chosen wrong. God always invites to the table for reconciliation. Let's make this right. I will make your sins white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, I will make them white as wool. The issue is, your heart needs a change, and I can do that for you. I can change your heart. I want to show you some of my favorite people in the world. And it's going to be a little bit of a quiz to see if any of you know who they are. Here's the first one. Anybody know? Nobody knows. It's the candy man. It's the M&M's guy. His name is Kyle Busch. His wife's name is Samantha Busch. He currently drives the number 18 car for Joe Gibbs Racing. He's a two-time champion in NASCAR, the only current multi-year NASCAR champion that's still driving. He and his wife have experienced numerous miscarriages, and they started a foundation a number of years ago for in vitro fertilization fund to help couples who are having trouble having kids. They just recently had a daughter whom they hired another woman to carry the baby because Samantha, his wife, couldn't carry. I know a lot of things about Kyle. All right, so that's Kyle Busch. The next person is, anybody know? Nope, no takers? Yee-yee! Granger Smith from Georgetown, Texas. Granger is a country music singer who actually has no right to be famous other than he and his brothers were screwing around on his parents' ranch one day filming a YouTube video that went completely viral with I forget how many millions of views, where at the end of the scene, he's raised a shotgun above his head and he goes, yee yee, like this. And this little yee yee became a thing. And now there's a clothing company that's all yee yee apparel. You can get a shirt of the month club. I bought countless items of merchandise. I swapped out my gold wedding ring for a yee yee silicone ring because of the influence of this guy. His son drowned in a pool in 2019. And Jesus got a hold of his life and got a hold of his wife. And now every Sunday morning, his wife has a devotional YouTube channel, and she puts out a new devotional talking about Jesus and how their faith in him has grown. Every concert, Granger gets everybody after they sing all their other kinds of songs. Granger sings Amazing Grace to a crowd of a bunch of country folk that would never, probably many of them never walk into a church. And he's preaching on Sundays when he gets invited to different places. He just about a week ago sent out an invite to any pastors in the country. If I'm touring and you want me to preach in your church, look me up and I'll see if I can make it work. God has completely transformed his life. It's unbelievable. Okay, so that's the second guy. Here's the third guy. I bet you know, some of you might know who that is. Absolutely, that's George Strait. King George, as I like to call him. George Strait, probably the top-selling country singer in the world, and still going strong, just came out with a song about Willie Nelson a month ago. He and his wife experienced a tragedy when their daughter was coming home driving a vehicle and rolled on a curve and killed her. And a very private man, doesn't talk a lot about those kind of things, but has experienced that kind of stuff, but continued to be a raving success. Okay? Why am I showing you all these people? I will tell you why. I could tell you a lot of information about all three of those guys. The interesting thing to me is these three guys who I consider kind of heroes in my life, all three of them have experienced losses of children, all three of them. I didn't put that together until this morning when I was putting the pictures in the slide thing, and I went, wow, that's interesting. They've all lost kids. I could tell you lots of information about them, but you know, here's the thing. Out of those three characters, the closest I've ever gotten to any of them is the first one, Kyle Busch, the driver, when he walked right by me. I was on this side of the barrier, and he was coming out to do a big promo thing in front of a crowd, and he walked right by me, and I yelled, "Go Kyle!" or some dumb fan thing, like, because I kind of got lost in the moment. Like, oh man, that's my hero just walking by. That's the closest I've ever gotten to any of those three guys. I've never been invited to their house. I could tell you a lot of things about them, but I don't know them. I want to share this passage of scripture with you. Isaiah 5, verse 13. just a couple of verses, chapters later, God makes this proclamation about his people. He says, my people will go into exile far away. There's a discipline coming to my people. Why? Because they don't know me. Well, I thought they went to church a lot and went through all these ceremonies. Yeah, they were doing a lot of that. But they don't know him. There's a very sobering passage. There's a number of them, but one of the sobering ones for me is in Matthew chapter 25 when Jesus is talking about judgment day. And he says on judgment day, I'm going to separate the people into two categories, the sheep and the goats. And the sheep will go this way and the goats will go the other way. And when the goats walk away, they're going to go, wait a minute, what? Time out. We did all these things in your name. We did these miracles in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We built really big buildings in your name. We put steeples on those buildings with a big cross on top. I had a Jesus sticker on my car for crying out loud. And Jesus' response is, away from me. I never knew you. You knew about me. But we didn't have a relationship. You see, it's the relationship that puts life into worship. And without the relationship, worship is boring. Guess what? It's boring for God too. He doesn't like it either. He's not after religion. If there could be any message that would bear from my life, I want this to be the message. Churchianity will save and rescue no one. You will one day be invited into a private conversation across the table from Jesus. And you will know, and he will know too, in that moment, when you lock eyes, do you know him? Do you know him? Let's pray together. Jesus, if there's one person here who would acknowledge, I don't know you, really. I mean, I like this church and it's not too boring, but I don't know you. Jesus, I pray that from the depths of their spirit would be the cry, I want to know you. And that you would hear that cry and that you would speak to the depths of their spirit. And that you would rescue them and that your very life would enter into them. And that they would then be set free. That old self-centered, arrogant, hurtful heart would be replaced with the very life of love himself. Jesus, would you come and do your rescue? For those of us who do know you, may we press on to know you more personally, not just the going through the motions, not just a Sunday thing, but an every moment thing. That we'd press on to know you and know what it means that you live in us and that your life in us is truly life. And that's my prayer in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. You got questions about what that means? It would be an honor for me to help walk you through that. I'd love to see you come to know Jesus as your Savior. And if you know him, enjoy him. Because you are loved. We'll see you next week. You're dismissed.
Thank you for listening to this sermon. To get connected, listen to more sermons, or learn more about Grace Fellowship, please visit gracespearfish.com.